Well, good evening, everybody. It's time for us to dig back into the text, or maybe dig ourselves out of the hole that is Judges. We'll figure it out one way or the other. Jared, how are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's my oldest, Hadassah. It's her birthday today. She just turned 8, so that's been a big, exciting thing for our family. We had a social distancing birthday party. Some friends of hers made a parade in their cars and drove past our house, and that was pretty exciting for her. So,
awesome.
Everything's going great.
So everyone can type in the chat, happy birthday, Hadassah. You know, and so she'll get all the attention that she so rightly deserves. We have a couple other things before we get deep into the text. Really important, we'll say this at the close of the study as well. Going forward, the Sunday section of this study will be at 4 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time. We're adjusting our schedules as everyone kind of has to shift things around with all of the social changes in the different states. And so 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time is our next study. Secondly, before we get too deep into the study itself, I wanted to make mention of one of the families at Eastside, Bibby Allen and his family. Bibby's grandmother, Sarah, passed away this morning. And I'll be including that family in our prayer to begin our study right now. So if everyone would bow their heads together with me, we'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the awesome privilege that it is to approach your throne, and we hope that we do so with humility and openness. Please help us to be aware of the needs of the children of God, to be seeking to serve in the very best ways that we can, to allow our service and our lives to bring you glory and honor. In all that we accomplish in this life, may it be with a mind to lay up treasures in heaven. Keep our souls safe and our families well. Please watch over the Allen family and help them as they adapt and change to the life that is ahead of them. We understand that in any circumstance, grieving is hard. And right now, with the distance and separation of families, it makes it even harder. And so we pray that you will watch over them and help their hearts to be strong and full, and help us to be encouragers. This is our prayer in your Son's name, and we ask it through his power. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are going to be in the 15th chapter of the text of Judges. We're going to break it down into a few small segments to read together. Before we actually read, though, it might be helpful for us to do a little bit of where were we again kind of thing. And it's kind of like 2020. It's we've got a little image up from The Princess Bride. I brought it back up one more time. And where were we again, Jared?
Exactly. The pit of despair, as it were. Of despair. Although it doesn't look like it in some ways at first, right? I mean, where we left off is Samson had stormed off in a huff in chapter 14, verse 19. You know, he has this great idea for a riddle of sorts, and he's going to make himself fabulously wealthy, right? 30 changes of clothes, enormous, enormous amounts of wealth. But instead, of course, they threaten his wife to burn her with fire in her father's household. And she finds out the riddle, and he says, you know, hey, if you hadn't have, you know, plowed with my heifer, you know, this wouldn't have happened. And we read there at the very end of chapter 14 that she'd been, you know, like with Odysseus and Penelope, and you know, if any of y'all are fans of the Odyssey, she'd been given to one of his companions. And that's where we end up here, is this kind of shift and change that Samson's woman ain't his woman anymore.
Yeah. So beginning verse 1, Judges chapter 15, it reads in this way, and I'll be reading from the ESV. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. Her father said, I really thought you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them from hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. It is one of those sections of the text of Judges where you look at it and go, what in the world? Because you have this rapid pacing of change from, yeah, he's made a dumb decision to marry this woman, and then he comes back thinking that they're married, and nothing goes according to plan. There's some great intertextuality or Bible reading beside another part of the Bible type of reading to take place. You can think back to the dual marriages that we've already encountered. You can think forward to the marriage of David or the failed marriage of David, however you want to see that episode pay out. And then also the way it intersects with the earlier parts of the text of Judges. So let's pay attention and kind of break it down. What's going on here starting verse 1? Time frame, setting, how he sees the relationship. What should we pay attention to before we get too far?
Yeah, so there's two kind of interesting things that we going on here. The first one, and both of them are really kind of setting some things up for what's going to happen in chapter 16. The first is, this is the time of the wheat harvest. It's late spring. We have this ancient calendar called the Gezer calendar, one of the earliest things in Hebrew or Proto-Hebrew. It's about May. But more importantly is that we're going to see that Dagon, the chief god of the Philistines, he's a fertility god. He's a god of the grain harvest. And that's Dagon, of course, is going to be showing up big in chapter 16. But maybe the a little bit more directly something that we want to pay attention to is this whole different ideas of marriage that we have present in between the Philistines, who are, as we mentioned last time, an Aegean or a Greek adjacent, a Hellenic people, and what we see present here in the Israelites. See, in among the Israelites, marriage, the binding part of marriage, occurs whenever you're betrothed. Once you're engaged, requires a legal divorce to annul that marriage. I mean, you see that even in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, right? Like Joseph is engaged to Mary, they're betrothed, and he's going to put her away, right? That's the terminology for divorce. But in the Aegean peoples and Philistine marriage customs, it requires the consummation of the marriage itself. Otherwise, it's just like we would more consider a breakup, right? And the father's like, well, we've got the sunk cost of this wedding. We've thrown a big party. We've done all this stuff. I'm going to marry this daughter off. We're not doing this again. Okay, you buddy, right? Like you're the one who's going to be married off. And that conflict between these cultures is something God is going to use in order to bring about the salvation of his people, just as he said he would earlier on.
Yeah. And there are three players here in the text, three group male players. You've got Samson, you've got the father, and then the crowds of the herds or the worthless men of the Philistines, however you want to think about them. And none of them seem to be textually taking into consideration the woman.
Like she's no, not at all.
Not really. You could probably try to make a case that the father is trying to make the daughter happy by at least getting her married. Culturally, that seems really weird for us, but less weird for them in the context of what they would be used to. But the bottom line is that she herself isn't necessarily the paragon of virtue that we want either. Remember her story before, she either intentionally or had been pressured and compromised and hadn't stuck tight to the bond that they were building, because everybody is broken in Judges. Surprise. They're all struggling with all of that. In the larger sense here in the text, also, it's kind of important to notice more about the culture of the Philistines, too. We talked about it last time, how the Philistines are, in essence, Greek adjacent. That's why we can see a lot of the similar storytelling elements of the Greek world in the Samson context. We can kind of catch it real quick. Is there anything that we need to be aware of beyond the marital relationship that will help us for this part of the story?
I mean, that's kind of the main thing. We're going to see a few other things in terms of how they view guilt, right, and how they view appeasement and what they're willing to sacrifice. Because we see here the father's like, well, just take my other daughter, right? Like, you know, whatever. Of course, nobody tells Samson to marry, not his parents, not his father-in-law, right? He wants what he wants, and that's the only thing he wants. But we are going to see a few other little echoes, right? So if these people are Greek-ish peoples, Hellenic peoples, then their kind of modes of thinking are going to be similar to that. And we're going to see a few other little kind of Hellenistic type things show up a little bit later in the text as well.
Yeah. And I know you mentioned this already a little bit, you know, the way that the father sees the relationship. I thought you hated her. Mm-hmm. There's also some legalese to the statement there that we could probably catch underneath it. But it really describes the perception of the outcome. But then you see on Samson's edge, this back to all about him all the time. This time, I will be innocent. As if he had been guilty, he saw himself as being guilty before, or acknowledged guilt in any of this. There's no textual illustration of him really acknowledging guilt in that sense.
No, I mean, from his perspective, since he hadn't divorced her, this is her, you know, kind of, I guess we'd consider it adultery or perhaps even prostitution, right? Mm-hmm. So he sees himself very much as the wronged party here, not just a cultural misunderstanding, mm-hmm. but they had taken his property, his wife, right? His, you know, he kind of views her in the same way as this goat, and given to another. And he is going to make the Philistines pay.
Yeah. So verses 4 and 5, I mean 4 through 8 really, introduce two sacrifices at least. You could probably even think of it in a larger sense. But Dagon being the Philistine representation of a wheat, a crop harvest god, that harvest was for him in many senses. And Samson steals that sacrifice from the Philistine god. I think there's a good sense of that. It begins with the wheat harvest. Now you see where that harvest goes to, and it's sacrificed to his rage as a consequence. And his methodology is weird. Sensible, but weird.
Yeah, it is kind of funny. You know, the beginning, I already mentioned kind of connecting this to the Odyssey, but the beginning of the first line of the Iliad, another Greek story from very, very close to the time period of Judges, begins, "Sing to me, O Muse, the rage of Achilles." And Samson's very much an Achilles. Both of these are going to be driven by women taken from them. Both of them, of course, are going to have their greatest victory and their greatest, you know, their death occurring kind of at the same time. It's not to say that there's direct influence in these stories. It's that this is kind of how cultures view those things. So he runs out, he grabs 300 foxes. I have no clue how he does that. I mean, when's the last time you saw two foxes at the same time, let alone, you know, grabbing 300 of them? And he ties their tails together. PETA is not a fan of this. And then, of course, he uses it to burn down the grain harvest, the standing and then the stacked grain. In other words, he's burning down two entire years' worth of harvest. This is an enormous, massive economic blow.
Yeah. For any culture, community, tribe, nation, like this is basically making them equivalent destitute. They will now have to scavenge and beg and sell themselves off if they survive whatever happens next. And the key recognition here is that Samson is now subjugated to being second to his father-in-law in the text. There's lots of aspects of where that can go, but it really ties it that what he has done now reflects on them. They didn't see the second marriage as being anything, it seems like, to a certain degree. for however their response is. But of course, that wouldn't have mattered much anyway. Their rage was going to find its cup no matter what. So what do we see here, verses 7 through 8, if you will, maybe even 6 through 8, that's important for us to understand from what God is trying to teach us? Because remember, one of the things we talked about is that this is a prophet of God telling the students of God what they need to know about God.
Yeah, I mean, so Samson takes out his rage with, you know, the whole situation on the Philistines in general. And they're too scared of Samson to do anything about it to him, right? But what they do is they figure out who is the weak person they can sacrifice instead, right? I mean, if you remember from the very beginning in chapter 14, what do we see happen? But these same people had come to Samson's prospective wife and said, hey, if you don't find out, you know, this man has come, and notice, remember what he said, to impoverish us. If you don't tell us the answer, we're going to burn you and your father's house with fire. Well, here, what has Samson done? He's impoverished them. And even though she has done what she said, even though she has found them out the answer, she is burned with fire at the end. Yeah. That, you know, at first, Samson burns with anger in chapter 14, verse 1, you know, burned with desire. Now he's burned with anger, but she is just burned. And this is the second woman we've seen burned to death as a offering or pseudo offering in the book, right? Like that, we just left Jephthah, and the same sort of thing happens. That Jephthah, of course, isn't going to pay a price in the way that you know culture would think of directly. Instead, it's the woman who's closest to him who pays the price for his victory. And we see the same thing happen here.
Right, and you know, on a very practical level, these Philistines already understood whom Samson is. He is empowered by divine. He is way out of their physical reach. And so they can't get at him. And so this is the only leverage that they have. And one of the absolutes of Samson is that women are the fulcrum of his life, from his birth to his death. They really are the fulcrum that moves him around.
Yeah, and you remember what Jephthah says, right, when his daughter runs out of the house? How come you've done this to me?
Yeah.
Right? It's the same thing here. Again, in verses 7 and 8, I will be avenged of them. He's upset for himself. He's not like, oh, how dare they burned an innocent woman to death. Or, you know, it's like, no, he sees himself as the victim, and he's going to take it again out on his enemies as though he's the person who has been harmed. I mean, this whole thing is his fault. Yeah. And yet he's the one who's not paying for it yet.
Yeah, the song he sings is me, me, me. Second verse, same as the first. Let's go ahead and jump into verses 9 through 13, I guess, right now. Or 10 through 13, 9 through 13 range. And if you would read that for us. 9 through 13.
Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah, and they made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock in Etam and said to Samson, don't you know that the Philistines are our bosses? What is it that you've done to us in attacking them? And he said to them, I did to them what they did to me. And they said, well, we've come down to bind you so that we can give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, well, swear to me that you won't attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we'll only bind you and give you into their hands. We won't kill you ourselves. So they bound him with new ropes, and they brought him up from the rock.
All right, so there's a couple of surprising reveals in the change of Israel here. This is probably, at least in my notes, the second major reference to Judah. I don't think there's any other references outside of that in the text of Judges. And it matches. I'm going to go ahead and present for us, for those who are tracking, the fatal funnel and the ring structure is about to come up. And so this helps as another clue or tie-in to the early parts of the text. You'll notice both in Way's ring structure, which is the circle that's up there, and the fatal funnel, which is a 3D representation of a few things, you see that same interplay between Samson and Othniel, also Judah and Judah. Also, many of the other same story segments will repeat in this section. But Judah makes his appearance, but not like you would want.
And not good, right?
Right. At this point, Israel should be, in a positive narrative, ruling the land. They should be mastering the land. And they come in and say, the Philistines are our ruler. They're the money boss we pay to keep things peaceful around here. It's kind of an understanding to see it there. And their action really undermines even God's work through Samson. Samson is definitely being used as an implement of the Lord, a tool for service. But their behavior makes it even kind of lower down on the overall outcome. Like, they just made it worse. Nothing gets
better.
Yeah,
I mean, you think about it. This is a divine savior, as the Spirit of the Lord that God's raised up to destroy the Philistines. Judah is obviously subjected to them. But rather than, you know, say, well, this is the guy who's sent from the Lord. Let's embrace him. Let's get behind him. Let's join to him. Let's help him defeat the enemies. Let's recognize that he's sent by the God. They're like, no, we're going to tie him up and we're going to sell him to our foreign oppressors. You know, we'll talk more about this next time. But, I mean, who does that sound like to you? I mean, that's exactly what we see with Jesus.
Yeah.
Right?
And another historical thing, who else gets sold off to the foreign oppressors? Somebody that isn't well loved by some and loved by others. Joseph gets to that same experience.
Right. And not also just by Judah.
Yeah. Also by Judah. And then you also have Paul, who goes through two layers of that cycle, both as Saul in some ways, and then the flip change of it when he is Paul. Same guy, two different phases of his life. So we see that here. We see this shift in the story. Again, the Philistines are now becoming more dominant. I think you emphasize this in the reading. We'll emphasize this again here. Did to them what they did to me, tit for tat. I'm a big child, basically, is what Samson and these men of the Philistines are behaving like. So what else do we see here besides the cultural conflict inside of Israel between Judah and the other tribes and the failure in that sense?
Yeah, in chapter 1, right, in the prologue, then Judah was the first we read to specifically the phrases to go up to fight against and take the land and fight against the Canaanites and the oppressors. But now Judah is going down, right? Notice the terminology that we read there. They go down to give up their best fighter in order to coexist with the Philistines. They have completely abandoned the mission that God gave them in chapter 1. And, I mean, it's exactly opposite, right? Like, this is terrible. This is such an enormous condemnation of Judah. It's hard to wrap our minds around the tribe who's held up as, like, we're going to be the first. We're going to do what God says as best we can. And now they're selling out their own guy to do the opposite of what God has commanded.
Right. Judges 20:18 is the completion of the cycle. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go first. Mm-hmm. And shall go up first. Is this a replay of that earlier part of the story? So there's a lot of that going on. Samson really is this bro moving forward with his own desires rather than thinking about the community that he represents and the culture that God is trying to raise within him. That brings us to, say, verses 14 through 17. And I'm going to go ahead and read that next textual segment. Again, reading from the ESV, we'll be in chapter 15 and in verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand, and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. And with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. There are some hidden treasures in the text here. Let me see if I can fix the weather that's attacking me around here. Jared, why don't you talk about the... There we go.
I liked it. It looked like we were having a rave or something like that.
It was going with the reading. It was the Spirit of the Lord representation. It's high-quality video graphics.
We've blown the entire season's special effects budget already.
Yeah, right there. So what are some of the hidden textual gems for us here in the text? Maybe verse 16, 15 range. There's something surprising in there that I think is neat.
Yeah, there's so many little neat things where this is kind of showing that we've kind of culminated. And if we're reading this story as the kind of culmination of the judge's cycle, there's a lot of neat things before. Like, so, whereas the lion had come upon him, rushing on them, roaring in chapter 14, and the Spirit of the Lord possesses, here now the Philistines are like the lion, rushing out, roaring, and attack them. And he snaps these bonds like flax, and he grabs a jawbone. And if you're like me, when you'd read this story the first time, you think, oh, this is like a really like dry, just elephant graveyard bone body, right? You know, we think of, I always think of the Lion King, right? You know, not the live action one, the real Lion King. That's not what this is. This is a fresh corpse. This is meaty and stinky and rancid and all those other things. But it's an improvised weapon like Shamgar's ox goad or Ehud's like homemade DIY dagger or Jael's tent peg. And we're like, what is going to happen here? And it kills 1,000 dudes. But notice his awesome wordplay that he does here. The ESV does a really good job kind of getting the words right, but it doesn't quite get the sense right because this phrase is rhyme in Hebrew. I like how the NIV does it. The NIV says, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys out of them. It's really cool. Samson is a master of wordplay. You know, he's had before, you know, with his riddles, but now we see the same thing. But he's taken a corpse and he's made them corpses. But notice what he doesn't mention. He doesn't care that God's spirits rushed out against him. There's no mention of God. It's, look what I have done.
Yeah. Oof. Yeah. And again, it's kind of elevating his perceptions of the whole world in that regard. It's still all about Samson from day one of semi-adulthood until now. Zach mentioned from one of the feeds that he had grown up thinking that Samson is a Moses type, but God seems to be using Samson, and God is using Samson more like he used Babylon and Assyria. I'd say for the most part, what we see in Judges are people that serve in that regard. They are judges of conflict rather than judges of moral content.
And that's actually a really prescient comment, because he definitely thinks, we're going to see in the next section, he thinks he's Moses, right? Mm-hmm. He's going to claim that he is a servant of the Lord, which is a phrase that we read rarely in the Bible. It's one of the things it says about Moses, but he doesn't realize he's just like Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's just like Sennacherib or one of these kings of Assyria and Babylon. So that's a really good point.
We've got some great summarization that we're going to do toward the end, but let's go ahead and read, Jared, if you could, verses 18 through 20 to kind of build the last part of the funeral pyre.
Yeah. For now, right?
Yeah.
And then he grew very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of these uncircumcised men? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called Ein HaKoreh. And it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years.
Well, a quick aside, because I think there's an important point we're making. our prior assumptions of the text should not keep us from using the text of Judges in a broad teaching environment. I think it's a great transition point. Judges belongs as a VBS text, but let's actually teach Judges rather than the superficial greatest hits of Judges. Because this story is super important. This is the one that sets up all the rest of the stuff. And I think there's something important we want to talk about in regards to that in verse 18, verse 19, where we see Samson reach out to the Lord. And the Lord answers this deeply challenged individual. Spiritually, he's challenged, emotionally challenged. And I want to set up something to think about because it helps us maybe kind of catch a few things. We've been hard on Samson, and we're going to continue to do that. But walk a little while in some of his shoes, a little bit like we've done with David. We think about David as a biblical person, historical, context. It's not like everything's been roses for him. He has, because of his own choices, now suffered too. And some of his suffering and choices bring out the consequences for others as well. And so I think it's important to kind of recognize that there's a lot more going on than just the first reading of these events. And God is going to use this even now when he answers him. He answers this guy who had just engaged in what is obviously unclean behavior, to put it gently, and provides for him. He's gracious. He gives him a gift. And he's given him gifts the entire time. And Samson brought a gift in the text. And some of these gifts are accepted and some are rejected. And they all have all these very tendrils of emotional response to them.
Yeah, Samson is a tragic figure. And what I mean by tragic figure is that it's not just that, I mean, he's a broken figure. He makes huge mistakes. He's not always a sympathetic figure. Mm-hmm. But he's also a character who is sold out and betrayed by every single person around him. And he's a person who God has given these incredible gifts, and Samson doesn't realize it. I mean, think about it. Here we have him. He didn't call on God during his fight. He doesn't call upon God during his flight. But now that he's thirsty, that's what drives him to God, right? And we're like, that seems kind of crazy. You know, the small, in the scheme of things, inconvenience. But as soon, even though this imperfect, selfish, by my hand kind of implication that God somehow needs him to claim a victory, even though he says he's the servant of God, which is, you know, what Moses is called in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, Savior of Israel. And of course, Moses also receives water from a rock, right? He's no Moses, but God still desires to save him. And God still loves him, and God still answers his prayer because he wants Samson to be something more.
Right. A couple of layers. Terry Francis brought up, hey, Terry, to some degree we see bad parenting across Israel, and these stories seem to be partially a result of poor parenting models. I would say that that's the first part of it. There's also significant leadership challenges in Israel. And so it's not just in the home, but that is then manifested in the tribes. The tribes aren't leading well. And all of them have a great parent in Jehovah. They do have a king and maker and father in Jehovah that they're all uniformly ignoring and paying no attention to as well. So in the text, now we kind of have the whole story laid out for us. What are some of the big things that we need to pay attention to? Because we're going to get to the conclusion of Samson's story pretty shortly, for Sunday morning, we'll be looking at chapter 16. But what else is important for us here?
I think it's good for us to start thinking about, now that we're kind of three quarters of the way done with this story, and of course, chapter 16 is probably the chapter that we know best. That's the one, you know, that's taught the most, right? If you look up pictures of Samson on Google, then you're probably going to find him, you know, pushing the pillars or something like that. Less likely to be finding his marriage or, you know, feast or something like that. But it's to start thinking about Samson as this person and as this character both, right? Because this is absolutely history, what we've got written here, but it's also literature. It's well written. And Samson is going to be and already is representative of Israel itself. I mean, think about Samson and Israel. God has called them to being and has a plan for them. They're born by the will of God, and they're dedicated for a special purpose. You know, Samson, you're going to be a Nazirite from the day of your birth. Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests, right? And yet, what do we see from the beginning to the end of their story? They're going to be drawn to foreign women. I mean, you read the story of, you know, from the beginning of going to Canaan, you know, don't marry their wives to you know, everybody knows Sam to Solomon, right? And those sorts of things. And because of their failure to do what God wants them to do, they're going to be bound and they're going to be oppressed and they're going to be subject to foreign rule and domination. And only at these very kind of down in the dump situations are they going to cry out to the Lord for the oppression.
Yeah.
But God's going to redeem them. You know, that's the story of Judges is the story of Samson. And I think it's good for us to kind of think of him there as representative of Israel in reality. But we're also going to see, and I don't want to spoil this too much, but we're also going to see that he is also a representative, an echo, a type, a foreshadowing of a failed Christ.
Yeah.
But again, I don't want to jump too far ahead of the case for what we're doing. But y'all can be thinking about specific connections for next time between Samson and Jesus.
I think there's a couple of ways to think through the text from a teaching standpoint. And Way makes note of it in his commentary. I think they're also pretty easy to catch. One, God uses unworthy things to accomplish worthy things. I've kind of reworded his method. He will use things that are not worth much in his sight or ours to accomplish goals that are worth a lot. He does a ton of that, using broken things to fix broken messes. But secondly, that his grace, he gets to pick and choose. Yeah, and that's part of the struggle that a lot of times we have with God's choices. That he picks and chooses things that we wouldn't pick and choose. Think about it maybe in this regard. I think we talk about the way in which evangelism works, and this is a process. Evangelism works according to the scriptures in this way. You have some who will sow the seed. You will have others who water, and God gives the increase. The first two you have human control over, on the sense of the preacher's narrative, my story. I can throw the seed. I can water the seed. But when God gives increase, that's his part of the story. Yes, it has something to do with how people respond to it. But where that seed takes place and how much seed takes place, I have no control over. And you have biblical stories of individuals who preach their whole lifetime with very little discernible results, like Noah. And I can tell you from a preacher's standpoint, that's frustrating. We toil. We want to see growth. God gives grace to those who don't have any value for it. He's merciful to those like you and me who don't deserve the mercy we received. And so I think those are two, at least two of the really big lessons you can see in this chapter alone, but also in the overall book of Judges and the story of God.
Yeah, and I think there's one more that really strikes me. You know, Paul talks about there are vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. You know, Paul later at a different kind of time, context, talks about this in the context of Pharaoh, right, like in Romans chapter 9. And here, this is the question that Samson has, the questions we have too. He's going to be an instrument that God uses. He is going to be a tool in God's here judgment against the Philistines. His question is, how does he want to be used? Right? Is he going to be like Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9 that, hey, if he let God's people go and submitted himself to God, that glorifies God? If he says, no, I'm not going to let your people go, and God gets to demonstrate his glory and he is ultimately bowed down before him, right? That glorifies God as well. That's the question that Samson has right now. This is the question as he's been interacting, as his prayers are answered, as he's given all these blessings and power and might and prestige, is are you going to submit yourself to God's will and bring glory to God that way? Or are you going to go your own way in your selfishness and your desires to do everything yourself, to make yourself your own God and set yourself up against the Lord in that way? Well, he can still use you. You're just going to get used up like those vessels for dishonorable use.
Yeah, I think we can extend the usefulness of Samson to the last area and think about this. Our perception of what justice looks like. We mentioned this kind of briefly early on, that in the text of Judges, particularly in this chapter, you find incongruity between what we want women to be treated like and what they get treated like. how we want men to behave and how they behave. There's conflict there. But even larger than that, the senses of how justice plays out. We even talked about it in the way we approach the text. Samson wants his vengeance rather than avenging the pain of the woman. And then you're like, well, where's God in all of this? God is using Samson to bring out his justice, and his sense of vengeance is deeper, richer, and wider than ours. And I will tell you, from a understanding the way that God thinks and moves, the theology of Jehovah, this is a thing that you have to chew on for a while before you even begin to understand what kind of meat you got on the table, because it's a really complicated thing. At least to me. Maybe other folks are like, I get it. But I know I personally struggle with working through that. Also, as we kind of move toward the end of the things, we see this is now a setup for a lot of what's going to take place in Judges chapter 16. You get repeats of some of the interactions here. We've already talked about that this is like a couple of sacrifices. In chapter 15, we can look for some of that in chapter 16. We've seen, in addition to that, God working in ways that we don't understand. He's going to do that again. And Samson continues to strip off his sense of being a Nazirite and an Israelite. He's more and more paganized as he continues through the text. What else? Is there anything else we can pay attention to, like a little highlight reel that I didn't catch in my quick survey there, Jared?
Oh, I don't know. There's always, a million things we could mention. I guess the only thing we really didn't get to talk too much is this kind of cool connection is Samson is Beastmaster, right? He's a lion tamer. He's a fox catcher. He's a donkey slayer. And these stories may not seem that significant to us at first, but we realize that all these cultures have these stories, right? I mean, Hercules and the lion, or Theseus and the Minotaur, or even like in our context, right, like Paul Bunyan and Babe. And these heroes, these folk heroes, do these kind of huge animal things, and they're larger than life in those senses, and they're remembered in folklore for those sorts of things. We all probably know the Paul Bunyan stories, whichever one you kind of think about yourself. But that's, in some ways, what Samson is, and so the conclusion is going to be really fascinating, and it connects to another American folk hero. Yeah. Maybe that's, another little spoiler alert that we can be thinking about those. So
right now, a couple last things. Jared's going to dismiss our study with prayer in just a moment, but we'll add two other quick details, reminder. That the Bible study for us at the next juncture will take place Sunday at 4 p.m. in the afternoon Eastern Daylight Time. If you can be with us at that new time, we certainly appreciate it. I'm sure the additional questions and comments can be helpful for all of us. Hopefully it will be good for you too. We need to make those adjustments. Beyond that, chapter 16, Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. I got to train myself again.
Yep, Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m.
Sunday afternoon. So, Jared, why don't you offer a prayer for us to close, and then our study will be shut down for a little while.
Good. Lord, our gracious Father, help us to call out to you not only in moments of distress, not only when we are thirsty and tired and would attribute the victory to ourselves. Help us to instead recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from you, that you have given us everything, that the very air we breathe comes from you, that in you we move and breathe and have our very being. Help us to submit to you in every decision of our life, because we know, Lord, that at your return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Help us to do it now and willingly. Help us to act as though we ourselves are you on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.